today. The letter of Jude is traditionally understood to be one of the brothers, or I guess half-brothers of Jesus. And I don't know if you remember, but Jesus was the oldest in his family. He had half-brothers, and his brothers did not believe in him. Yeah, if any of you are like, oh, if only I lived a more perfect life, then the people around me would surely believe in Jesus. No, it did not work for Jesus that way. His brothers did not believe in him. But actually later, after his death and his resurrection, I don't know about all his brothers, but there's at least two of them who became somewhat prominent leaders in the early church, and Jude is one of them. So the letter of Jude, it's the last book of the New Testament before Revelation, so the second to last book of the scripture that we have. I'm going to read the whole letter. It's 25 verses. I'm going to read the whole letter, and then we'll talk about it. But as we do that, let's begin with prayer. Lord, we're thankful. Again, we're thankful for our partners over there in Spain. We're so thankful for their love for you and for their good work spreading seeds of you, Jesus, of knowledge of you, of experience of you, with people whom you love very much. And Lord, we're thankful for our church's partnership with them. And it's just so good, such a privilege to be together with them in this. And Lord, we're thankful for your word, which gives us life and joy. And as we look at this letter of Jude, we want to hear you. We want to hear you speaking to all of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the letter of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. James is the other brother that we know followed Jesus. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's us. That's us. Who are we? We're called. We're beloved. We're beloved. And we're kept for Jesus Christ. All right. I just think that's beautiful. It's like, I want to give an amen. Well, I'll just say amen. All right, thanks. Verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3, beloved. Again, beloved. That's who we are. Beloved. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I was going to talk to you about Jesus and what we have in Jesus. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, like fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is all of us, the holy people, people who are connected to Jesus. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. By the way, this letter is a downer letter. So, I mean, there's some books like the book of Philippians, it's like the letter of joy. You read like every chapter, it's like, woohoo, yes. You know, Jude, it's very sober. Okay, so right away, verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality or license for sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, so this is really interesting, he says that Jesus was there at the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Jesus was there who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. Because even though everyone was saved out of Egypt, not everyone actually devoted themselves to God who saved them. And Jesus punished them. Verse 6, and the angels, so a separate anecdote, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, and this is a little bit mysterious. A lot of scholars think it's from Genesis 6, but we don't have time. But if you're making notes, you can write Genesis 6 right there. But for those angels, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The great day is the day that Jesus will return. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah is another anecdote. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. That is an example of those who astray from Jesus. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, I know some of you are like, what is going on here? Verse 9, I don't know either. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people, this is actually from Jewish tradition. It's not actually found in the Old Testament. But verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Verse 11, woe to them. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. We're going to talk about these stories in a second. They walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are all from the Old Testament. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feast. So this is verse 12 and 13. English majors, you'll get a kick out of verse 12 and 13. It's very beautiful verses, like terribly beautiful, I guess. But these are hidden reefs at your love feast. Like they shipwreck you. You don't see it under the water, but they're hidden reefs at your love feast, at your gatherings. As a feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds, like we like clouds for rain, but they're clouds, but they're waterless. They're not good for anything. Swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn when they're supposed to give fruit. They're fruitless. Twice dead, uprooted because they don't have any fruit and we cut them down. So they're twice dead. Verse 13, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars that aren't there where they're supposed to be. They're not fixed. Like, hey, there's a North Star. It's like, wait, where'd it go? The wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 14, it was also about these at Enoch, the seventh from Adam. This is going back to Genesis. The seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism or flattery to gain advantage. Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, that's who you are, beloved, you must remember the predictions of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, that is today, like now, between the time of Jesus' resurrection and the time he comes back, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, that is in the past, and now, and forever. Amen. That's the letter of Jude. Last week, we were looking at the letter 3 John, and the way we kind of approached it was thinking about three good things in 3 John. We call it what's good in 3 John. Today, looking at Jude, I want to approach it in a similar way, but talking about what's real. So the title of this sermon is What's Real in Jude. Okay, so what's real in Jude? Three things, three real things. Number one, false teachers are real. Fake Christians, especially those who are trying to lead other Christians and lead other Christians astray, are real. There are actually people who are wanting to lead Christians astray away from Jesus and away from the gospel of grace. There are people who are trying to do that. That's been happening since the very beginning of the church. This letter of Jude was probably written 30 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Not that long. Sometimes we picture the early church as this utopia. Like, it was so beautiful. We're all together, and everyone loved Jesus, and it just church was just perfect. But we read the New Testament, and we realize, oh, my gosh, no, it was such a mess. It was such a mess. Such a mess. Like, our church, I've been around for almost 4 years. It's like a picnic, our church. You know, like, if we look at the early church, it's like, oh, my goodness. It's craziness. And there were these false teachers from the very beginning. Weasels. People weaseling in to try to lead Christians astray. These false teachers, according to Jude, they have certain characteristics. And they're actually a diverse group throughout history and even continuing today. They're a diverse group, but what we see in Jude are certain patterns. Okay, not everything they teach is exactly the same. Not everything they do, not every way they lead people astray is exactly the same, but there are patterns. And we see these patterns in Jude. And these are very real things that we have to be careful of. One pattern is that these false teachers, these fake Christians, they love money. They love money. And the thing is, as we think about money in the scripture, if you had to do a kind of a Bible study about money, I mean, there's a lot of ways we could go, but one thing that I think we'll land on is that money is meant to circulate. Okay, that's how the economy works for the Lord. It's supposed to circulate. You get some money, you give some money. Get some money, you give some money. You give some money, you give some money. Get some money. That's how it works. It doesn't stop with you. And for these false teachers, it stops with them. And this has been a big problem ever since the beginning of the church. In fact, there's this a document about probably 30 years after this letter of Jude. And there are these traveling ministers in the early church. And Christians were known for being really hospitable, even naively hospitable, gullibly hospitable. And there's this letter that is being sent to these churches saying, oh, yeah, you're wondering how to distinguish sort of a true minister, a true prophet from a false one? And it gets really simple. It's not even like, oh, do they say this or do they say that? Like, what about these fine points of doctrine? It just says, you know, if they come and they're asking for money, they're false. Because at that point, they're just so sick of it. It's like, we see this all the time. You know, if they're asking for money, just don't even bother. And I feel like it's the same way today. You have, basically snake oil salesmen purporting to be preaching a gospel of Jesus. And they're preaching something very different from the gospel of grace. They're telling you, you have to buy this book. They're telling you, you have to send a check to this ministry. They're telling you, you have to support this particular person. That's false teaching. And we have to be careful of that. Another pattern that we see in the letter of Jude is of these false teachers is that they love power. They love power. And this has been the case from the early church till today. There are people who love influence and power. I think living in D.C., one specific way that we feel this maybe daily or weekly, continually, is a pressure that's put on the church. Political pressure put on the church. There are people who are trying to co-opt and who have been trying to co-opt the church for political power. A third pattern that we see is that they love to indulge themselves, especially in sexual immorality. And these things are very real. And Jude's letter is teaching the church, is teaching us still today, 2,000 years later. False teachers are real. Look out for them. Don't succumb to them. Don't be misled. Don't be gullible. Okay? Stay in the gospel of grace. We'll talk about that more in a second. But number two, what else is real in Jude? What's real is Jesus' judgment. Jesus' judgment is very real. It's not a concept. It's not an idea. It's not some kind of fairy tale kind of thing. Jesus' judgment is real. And here, we're talking about Jesus' judgment in the letter of Jude. We're talking about Jesus' judgment on these false teachers, on people who lead the church astray, who preach, who change, who pervert the gospel of grace. Jesus' judgment is very real. They will not get away with it. People who try to steal the church's money, and it's not because the church is trying to get rich. It's not like, oh, man, they stole money from us. Otherwise, we could have bought, like, new cars. You know, like, shame on them. You know, no, because money's supposed to circulate, and it stops with them. Jesus is going to judge that. You know, don't think for a second they're going to get away with it. People who are trying to use the church, who are trying to co-opt the church for political power, they're not going to get away with that. Jesus' judgment is real. Jesus' judgment is real, and it is frightening. And this is the imagery that we see throughout the letter of Jude. He uses imagery. We don't know what it's going to be like. Kind of every way that we can describe Jesus' judgment is ultimately going to be metaphorical because we just don't really have the concept. We don't have the words. But the imagery that we receive here in the letter of Jude involves fire. And is it going to be literal fire? I don't know. We don't know. But you get the idea. It's terrible. We have Jesus' destruction of the people who were saved out of the Exodus. Many who were saved out of the Exodus were destroyed. People were swallowed, literally swallowed by the earth. And when we read some of these stories of judgment, it's just like, oh my gosh, it's just, well, this is a myth, or it's like a fairy tale. Jude takes these very seriously, and the early church took these stories very seriously. And said, Jesus' judgment is real. No matter what form it takes, we don't know exactly how it's going to look, but when Jesus comes again, he will judge. A lot of times we think today Jesus is sort of this very tolerant, gracious guy who would never condemn anybody. But that's not the portrait that we see of Jesus in the New Testament. Actually, the portrait that we have in the New Testament has a very, very frightening side to Jesus. And it's a side of judgment. Lest we start thinking, wait, this is bad news. I don't want Jesus to judge anybody. Let's put ourselves in the positions of the oppressed. Let's put ourselves in the position of the oppressed worldwide, but even in this country, even in this city. Think about judgment in the courts, our courts, like the judicial system. Think about the travesties of justice that we see, usually not in favor of oppressed people. And the cry of our heart then becomes, when is justice going to be done? When is justice going to be done? And the answer to that question of our hearts is, it's going to come when Jesus comes again. Don't you even doubt it for a second. Jesus is a good judge. He's a perfect judge. And he doesn't let terrible things like this done to his beloved go unnoticed. Okay, he'll do something about it. So number one, what's real in Jude? False teachers are real. People who want to lead you astray for their own benefit. We'll get back to it. Number one, false teachers are real. Number two, Jesus' judgment is real. Number three, being kept by Jesus is also very real. I just want to talk about this one verse. Verse 11, it says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. I'm going to talk about these two briefly just because they're, I guess somewhat obscure stories from the Old Testament. I'm going to start with the story of Cain. There's a story of Cain. He has a brother named Abel. And their parents were Adam and Eve. So this is like the first family, first community. And this is the fourth chapter of Genesis. Very quickly into the Bible, we have terrible stories. There's terrible stories throughout the Bible. If you have like kids, I would recommend, don't read everything in the Bible to your kids, just wait. There are things that are, appropriate perhaps at a later age. But Genesis 4 is one such story. And you have these two brothers, Cain and Abel. They both worship, or they purport to worship God, and they bring an offering to God, and God accepts Abel's, and God rejects Cain's. And lest we think, oh man, God is so arbitrary and fickle, why would he accept Abel's and not accept Cain's? But if we read in the scripture, it's very likely that Cain's offering was done with a lot of bitterness, with hatred in his heart. And it bears out, because when God rejects that offering, Cain is so angry and so bitter, not at God, but at his brother Abel. He's filled with bitterness and jealousy, and he hatches a plot to kill Abel, and he does. He kills Abel, and then God asks Cain later, where is your brother Abel? And Cain answers, am I my brother's keeper? Do I keep my brother? Am I supposed to keep my brother? And in his mind, the rhetorical question's answer is, no, of course not. That's not my responsibility. In God's mind, the answer to that rhetorical question is yes. Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? And then God says, what have you done? Because Abel's blood has a voice, and it's crying out from the ground. That's the story of Cain. A story of Balaam, as he's this sort of prophet, visionary, diviner, and a king pays him. King says, I will give you a large sum of money if you will say something against the people of God, and you'll prophesy some good thing for us against those people. I want to somehow thwart the purposes of the people of God. And Balaam, it's this kind of crazy story, but the long and short of it is he is eager to take that money, and he's willing to lead the people astray. He's willing to lead them into very gross sexual immorality and idolatry for the sake of profit. There's another, and this is in the book of Numbers. Another story from the book of Numbers is Korah. And Korah, he says, Moses, why are you the leader? We should all be leaders. And in fact, that's what God wants. He wants all of us to have the Spirit of God. But at that time, he takes authority that does not belong to him. He kind of presumptuously takes it, and the ground swallows him up. These are the stories that the letter of Jude is referring to. And in all these, the judgment is very real. I bring up these stories, I bring up especially the story of Cain, because it's a contrast to the third thing that's real in the letter of Jude. Number three, Jesus' keeping of us, being kept by Jesus, is very real. In this way, Jesus is the opposite of Cain. Jesus keeps us. He keeps us. I'm going to just read, I just want to look a little more carefully at the last part of this letter of Jude. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And this is actually how the letter started too. If you remember in verse 1, it says, to those of you who are called beloved and kept by Jesus Christ, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jesus keeps us close to him. And I bring that up because, and I think it's a really important kind of what's real in Jude bullet point, because a way that false teachers lead us astray often is saying that what you have is not enough. They say the gospel of grace is not enough. Holding on to Jesus is not enough. If you really want to be united to God, if you really want to be connected to God, knowing Jesus and his death and resurrection, being one with him in his spirit, is not enough. And this comes up again and again. And the prime target, you know, I think we've talked about this like a month ago. You know how you have like a prime target for certain like infomercials on TV? Okay, like, hey, you know, like, you can cancel your credit with this new credit card, you know, ta-da-da-da, you know, like, all these things. But you know they're targeted to poor people. Okay, like, you can see through the commercial, like, oh, they're targeting poor people, people who are, like, really desperate, people who are really down in their luck, they're targeting them. In the same way, there are schemes that target, I would say, insecure Christians. They're spiritual schemes that target insecure Christians. They say, oh, you know, you feel like there's something missing in your life, don't you? Like, you're a Christian, but you're very bothered by the tension you feel because Jesus came back to life and we're waiting for him to return and everything should be good, but we're still waiting. And there's this already not yet part of the Christian life, part of the world that we live in. We've really experienced healing, but there's so much healing we haven't experienced. And that's a normal tension that we feel. But these people will take advantage of that and say, hey, you know, maybe there's something wrong with you. Maybe there's something wrong with you. And you know what you need? You need to go to this conference. You know what you need to do? You know, you need to read this book. Maybe, you know, you need to speak in tongues. Maybe, and I love speaking in tongues, but you don't need that to be connected to Jesus. You know, any number of things that you'll hear. If you only do this, you know, here's a secret that you've been missing. Then you can kind of graduate to next level Christian life. And that is the mark of a false teacher. They change, they pervert the gospel of grace. And this is Jude's advice. Number three, it's really real to be kept by Jesus. And this is what it looks like to be kept by Jesus at the end of Jude, verse 20. Build yourselves in your most holy faith. That is a story of Jesus. And that's why we come here every Sunday. That's why we tell the story of Jesus. That's why we're very careful every Sunday. People who are leading this worship, people who are planning this worship, people who are writing up prayers, people who are writing verses as songs. We're very careful to tell the story of Jesus every Sunday. Because that is our most holy faith. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's why we do communion once a month. We could actually do it more often, but at least once a month we do it. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean you're floating in the air like as you pray. Like, what does that mean, pray in the Holy Spirit? It just means when you pray, know that you're not alone. Know that the Holy Spirit is with you. Let the Holy Spirit guide your prayer. Trust that someone besides yourself is generating these prayers. Sometimes I guess you could be just fooling yourself, but sometimes it's really the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's normal. That's what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself. Know that you are beloved and share that love with other people. And wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait for Jesus to come back. And then the last thing he says, be merciful to people who doubt. Like, just take care of each other. It's not that complicated, according to Jude. Keep yourselves in the most holy faith. Pray with the Holy Spirit. Know you're loved. Love other people. Take care of other people. And wait for Jesus' return. That's how you keep yourselves in Christ. And in fact, Jude says, Jesus will keep you, and that's a very real thing. He will keep you. If someone comes around saying, oh, you need this and that, because having Jesus keep you is not enough, discard what they say. It's just shut the door. If people come, and I'm just going to say this one more thing. There's this, there's a kind of a religious kind of perversion of the gospel too. And it's a very churchy perversion of the gospel. And the idea is you need to be like a good Christian. Like in our kind of vernacular, there's such a thing as like a good Christian and a bad Christian. But according to the gospel, you're just Christian. Okay? If you're Christian, you're just Christian. I have to become a good Christian. You know, I try so hard. Then that's a story that people will tell. You know, I tried really hard to be a good Christian. And it was so tiring. And after a while, I just stopped. Because I did that for years. And I'm like, man, that does sound really tiring. You know, and I know what that feels like. Because I've heard that story many times. People come Sunday to Sunday. And their Sunday experience is basically, I'm sorry for not being the best Christian I could be. I'm sorry because I was a bad Christian this week. But Lord, I'm going to have a new start. And maybe you have an emotional experience on that Sunday. And then you resolve, I'm going to be a good Christian now. And you go through the week and you're a bad Christian in your mind. And you come again Sunday. I'm going to be a good Christian. And you go be a bad Christian. I'm going to be a good Christian. And you do that, and some people do that for weeks. Some people do that for years. And that's so, yeah, you're going to burn out. Like, oh, I'm burnt out from church. Like, well, if that's church, they're like, yeah, I'm surprised you didn't burn out earlier. You know, part of that is also wearing a mask. Some people have this idea of being a Christian, like, you have to be on. There's such a thing as being like an on Christian. I have to be on my game, and especially if I'm going to serve in the church, if I'm going to lead a small group, if I'm going to lead a ministry, I have to be on. And it's basically a mask that we wear because that's not the real me. I have to be on, and it's hard and it's tiring to be on. And that's why I'm burnt out, because this whole year I've had to spend so much of my energy just trying to be on for the sake of this ministry. And yeah, that's tiring. Because it's very tiring to wear a mask, whatever that mask might be. It's very tiring. And yeah, you're going to burn out. But neither of those conceptions are a truly Christian conception of things. You don't need to be a super you. You just be you. You're beloved. Stay in the love of God. Love other people. take care of other people. Rehearse the story of God. Remember that story of Jesus is so precious. Pray with the Holy Spirit. That's not a recipe for burning out. You have to put off your mask. If we ask you to be a small group leader, we're not asking you like, hey, here's this mask that we want you to wear for the next 9 months. You know, get used to it, man. Work out. Be ready to wear this mask. It's going to be hard. We're just saying, be yourself. I'm like, oh, but I'm supposed to be a leader, and then people will follow me. I'm such a bad example. I was like, it's all right. Just be yourself. That's good enough. Be yourself. You know, because we're not asking you because, like, you're just such an incredible person. We're asking you, bottom line, because of who you are in Christ. There's no such thing as a bad Christian, good Christian. You're just Christian. There's another, like, way this plays out in a lot of churches. There's this question. I know some people have a beef with this question. Like, how's your spiritual life? How are you doing? How are you doing spiritually? How are you doing spiritually? And it's kind of a goofy question. Because, like, I mean, I think what they're trying to ask is, like, oh, have you been praying? Or, I don't know, or do you feel good? I'm not sure exactly. It depends on the person asking, I suppose. But part of it is just, you know, the right answer to that question, if you're a Christian, like, I'm doing mighty good. Like, how are you doing spiritually? Like, there's no time in life where you don't have to say that way. Like, anytime, rain or shine, whatever, you know, midnight, noon, Saturday, Sunday, whatever the time might be, hot weather, cold weather, how's your spiritual life? You can say, really good. Really good. Because Christ died for me and resurrected, and I'm praying in the Holy Spirit. I'm connected to Christ no matter what. I'm being kept by Jesus. That's a good news. That's grace. And it's a very real thing in Jude to be kept by God's grace. And the really dangerous thing about that is if you don't let yourselves be kept by God's grace like that, there are wolves. There are sharks that are very real out to get you. Get your money. Get your body. You know, get you. They're very real. And Jesus is going to judge them. But let's keep ourselves in the grace of God. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for how you keep us and how that's a charge that you put on yourself to keep us in your grace, to keep us connected to you. Lord, we thank you for the simplicity of your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the depth of your generosity and the steadfastness of your love. The strength, the enduring strength of your death and your resurrection to save us. Just like we sang earlier, all these things that you have done, all these things that you are to us now, cause our souls to live. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for redemption. We also thank you for your powerful judgment. You're not impotent. You're not weak. You're not spineless, but you judge. You do things about those who hurt your beloved. Lord, we praise you. Beloved, and I'll call you beloved now because that's what the church in the past called itself. That's what Jude calls you. That's what God calls you. Beloved, I invite you just to pray really simply. I guess I'll give you two prayers. One prayer, you can just pray something like, God, I'm just trusting in your grace. I'm not going to make this, you know, like a religious thing. I'm not going to depend on me trying to be a good Christian and putting on a mask or this or that. I'm sticking to your grace. You pray something like that. And then number two, and it's connected, you can pray something like these last verses of Jude. To you who is able to keep us from stumbling, to present us ready for the day you return, to our Savior, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority in the past and the present and the future. Just praise God. As we do that, I'm confident the Holy Spirit is with us and the Holy Spirit is filling you. I just give you a moment to pray, just with your own words, something like that. God hears us. There's no formula. God hears us. You have the right words. And in a moment, we'll sing together our response to the Lord.